Now, at this time, we'll have the sermon. I love that hymn. God's words truly are sweeter than honey. We think about last week as we began the sermon, going through excited to study the Bible. We think about how exciting it is to dig into God's word. Studying God's word is essential to our spiritual lives. And it is missing in this world. Very few truly study God's word, let alone are excited to study God's word. We are to be both studying and excited about it. There are verses that have been used and continue to be used as doing away with God's laws. Do they? As I ended last week's sermon, looking at the mid-1990s and many of the deceptions that came into the church, things that, you know, how would you prove it? And I know we're dealing with now 25 to 30 years after the fact, and some of those same errors will come up again. The false church will definitely be preaching those errors. So the idea and reminder is, can we prove it? Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We know many places in the scripture that remind us faulty teachings will only get worse. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. Christ talks of this in Matthew 24 as well, with talking of many false prophets and teachers will rise up and deceive many. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. The phrasing here is not may. They may get worse and worse. They will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Usually those type of individuals will deceive, and later on, usually you'll see them break up even more and be deceived by other things because they're not founded on God's word either. We see the instructions in verse 14, but as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We went through this a number of weeks ago, looking at those who will have itching ears and not having a love of God's truth. This reminder here, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Many religions, even in this world, that call themselves Christians will say all you need is the New Testament. The Old Testament's not needed. And so they'll even chop it right out of their Bible and they'll have half of a third of a Bible sitting on their lap. I think I've mentioned this before, but it's interesting. You think about our teenagers, even some of our children, you know, sometimes those things can come up in conversation. How would you answer? Why do I not need the whole Bible? People say, well, you know, New Covenant Christians only need the New Testament. Well, one simple way to bring this up to someone, if you know them well enough, is say, well, you know, if you just believe the New Testament's all that's needed, can we turn over to Matthew 1:1? Let's go over to Matthew 1:1. Sometimes it's those not deep theological questions you get into. Sometimes it's just, have you thought about this verse? Matthew 1:1 reads, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Continues to go through the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You can't even get past one verse where you have to ask, who's David? Who's Abraham? You only find them in the Old Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament go together perfectly. All scripture is inspired by God. And that reminder is not one or the other. Good example to go through. But the thing, as we get closer to end time events, it will get worse. Will we be ready? Can we prove what the Bible says, or will we be deceived? We looked at last time. You can put in your notes 1 Peter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. That reminds us, prepare to give an answer. Be ready to give a defense. Be ready for when those answers come up. But the interesting part of that is with meekness and fear, understanding that we are to have an attitude of not being or acting like a know-it-all, knowing it's very humbling to think you're answering for God. Are you going to give the correct answer? Are you going to twist scripture the same way someone else can? Are you going to say, no, here's God's word, let's dig into it and be able to explain it representing God? It is with meekness and fear. So this afternoon, I'd like to dig into this topic. The sermon title for today is Digging into the Bible. Digging into the Bible. You think about this topic of Bible study and how do we do it? Before we even get to the hows, you think of the very first question in my mind when you're thinking of someone coming up and asking a question. Who is the audience? Know your audience. Usually it's just one person, but maybe it's two or three that come up to ask something. Understand who you are dealing with. One of the things that comes up often, and you see it, you'll hear it maybe in the question or maybe an accusation against God's word, is don't get caught up in false name calling. Don't get caught up in false name calling. Notice it. Make sure you see, do you notice when they're calling names on something, and is it true or is it accurate? Often those who profess God's laws are done away with will throw in certain phrases or insults. Don't get worked up about it, but understand, where are those coming from? Where are they? Some of the most popular name calling, are they in the Bible? It's often a phrase I think of, is it in the Bible? When someone says something, it's usually my first thought, is that in the Bible? You think of some of those, and I'm sure many of you have been called some of these. One of the biggest ones is legalist. You believe God's, oh, you're a legalist. Other versions of it, you're into legalism, or you're legalistic. We're going to look at every single place that legalist, legalism, and legalistic are found in the scripture. All right, we're done. They aren't there. Give a little bit of history of these words. Again, where is it in the Bible? I've seen it, a quote from a book that usually has these same accusations we heard in the 90s. This was in the 1970s when this book was written. It mentions our church and individuals in it, and it says, he is a strict legalist. He believes you are to observe the law and the holy days. It's interesting. Not just legalist. He's a strict legalist. Legalist is not found in the scripture. So where does it come from? Another phrase that's often used is pharisaical or orthodox. Those are other terms. Maybe you've been called those in the past. Oh, you're just pharisaical. Or you're orthodox. Again, we'll look at every place both of those words are found, and we're done. They're not in the scripture. So usually I ask, well, where do they come from? I'll usually go to a dictionary. I looked these up in Merriam-Webster. The word legalist. The first time that this is found, and it could have been used earlier, but usually where they're looking for articles or publications or even speeches that are published. The first place legalist is found is in the year 1771. It's like, wow, that's kind of surprising. It was that late. The word legalist means one that views things from a legal standpoint. The word legalism, they just profess legalism, was first used in 1871. And it means strict, literal, or excessive conformity to the law or to a religious or moral code. The word pharisaical was first used in 1527. The year 1527. Dictionary.com gives the meaning, the first meaning, relating to the Pharisees, which makes sense. But the adjective of this Pharisaical means practicing or advocating strict observance of external forms and ceremonies of religion or conduct without regard to the spirit. Also means self-righteous, hypocritical. We think of these false phrases that are often used, or these false name-calling. They're not in the scripture. We see the definition, but they didn't come around until the 1527s, the earliest. What is meant by them? Usually when they talk of your Pharisaical, the emphasis is you just, you know, the Pharisees kept the law perfectly, and you're just trying to do what they do. Is that what it means? They usually believe Pharisees kept God's law perfectly. Is that what the Bible says? I'm going to spend almost half the sermon just looking at this topic alone, because it sets the framework. Because if you believe the Pharisees kept the law perfectly, it's not what the Bible says. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16. We see a phrase that's used. I think we've gone through a whole sermon on this. Matthew chapter 16. I love how each of these is mentioned. Matthew 16. It's set in the foundation, chapter 15, just looking at, is feeding the 4,000. I often think about the feeding of the 5,000 and here the feeding of the 4,000, what mighty miracles they were. What was the bread like? Was it the best bread they ever ate? This had to be somewhat on their mind as they're coming through that miracle. And you get into chapter 16, the Pharisees and Sadducees are seeking a sign. Give us a sign that you're the Messiah. Well, how about the feeding of the 4,000 and how much was left over? But this is what then brings on this topic. They're looking for a sign. Christ tells them they're not going to get a sign except for the sign of Jonah. And he left and departed them in verse 4. Verse 5, and when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And I often wonder when they're, oh, we had all this left over. You look in verse 37 of chapter 15. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets full of the fragments that was left. And you kind of, why didn't we take some extra with us? So maybe that was partly on their mind as well. But they forgot to take bread. Verse 6, then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. But when Jesus perceived it, he said, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This doctrine also translated teaching. The teachings. What were their teachings? What was the heart of what Christ was condemning? Turn over to Mark chapter 8. I love it when it's in 3 or 4 of the gospel accounts, because you read each one, you see their perspective, how they did, how God inspired each of them to write it. Mark chapter 8. And I often wonder if it's too, because how few people will study their Bibles. They read one account, oh, that's all I need to read of it. Instead of, I want to read all of them and get the full picture, and it takes time to dig into those. Mark chapter 8, we see very similar, the feeding of the 4,000, same period of time that the one in Matthew takes place. The Pharisees seeking a sign, verses 11 and 12. And then we see the beware, verse 13. And he left them and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. And then the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. You see, it goes beyond just the religious leaders. It also went to Herod, the king, as well. So they reasoned among themselves, is it because we have no bread? It's interesting because you look at the scribes and Pharisees, they were the religious leaders of the day. Their first thought wasn't, these people are corrupt. They're not doing the right things. They immediately think, oh, did we forget bread? Verse 17, and Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? And he starts to go through, again, the miracles of the multiplying of physical bread. And then he asks in verse 21, so he said to them, how is it you do not understand? They didn't get it at that point. We see also in Luke's account, Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Begin in verse 1. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another. You start to picture this more. You think about these crowds. You think about how many were there. They were beginning to trample one another. He began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Sometimes we can think, well, no one's around, no one will ever know what I just did. That's why, you know, everyone has their circumstances they're going through, and realizing God sees, ultimately we all will have to stand before God and give account during these times, during our whole life, what we did. Nothing will be covered up, we think of, unless it's repented of. But here, talking of this hypocrisy of the Pharisees, they put on the show, but God's like, the show will be revealed, what's really behind the scenes, and it will be seen for all. He then starts to go into other topics, which may be closely related to what he's already talking about with the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. And he talks in verse 4 through 7, not fearing man, but fearing God. Not caring what a man will do, and ultimately knowing what the Pharisees and scribes would persecute and go after God's people, but to fear God. We think of verses 8 through 12, not denying Christ, understanding what his teaching is. And even in verse 13 through 21, the rich fool didn't understand how to care for others, to look out. I wonder if that was a lot of the similarities with the scribes and Pharisees as well. Were they really giving and caring? Or were they like this rich fool as he goes through? Then you see the seeking first God's kingdom, not worrying what tomorrow will bring. Then in verse 34, of where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And being prepared for what lies ahead, the evil servants versus the faithful servants, understanding who we serve. Jesus Christ would go through and mention this leaven of the Pharisees, which is more plain in Luke's account, that it was hypocrisy. When we think of this topic, did the Pharisees keep God's law perfectly? Were they the stellar example of keeping God's law, and now see, they didn't even get it right, so now the law is done away with? Turn over to Matthew 23. this is the one, if ever I've, whenever I've had someone, and I've had people, not in the church, but others that have, well, you know, the Pharisees kept God's law perfectly and they couldn't get it right. I'm like, really? Usually take them to Matthew 23 and just, you know, read through that chapter. Think about that. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. So you picture this huge crowd here, this large multitude, like we saw in Mark or Luke's account, where they're almost trampling each other. You picture this huge crowd. It's not just to his disciples. He's talking to everyone here. And he says, saying, verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Matthew 23 is not too far away from Christ's crucifixion. This would be the perfect time to say, well, you know, they're telling you what to do, but as soon as I get nailed to that cross, the law is thrown out. Don't worry about it anymore. No, he's telling them, whatever they tell you to do, do. That observe and do. But don't do according to their works. They tell you to do it, but they don't do it. Again, comes back to hypocrisy. When we see 9 to 10 times hypocrisy will be mentioned in this chapter, along with something else. We see this importance of doing. Don't do according to their words, for they say and do, they're hypocrites. Verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. Start to see more of this, and you see it through all Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This attitude, they wanted to be seen, and that's why they looked the part of being religious, but they weren't. Jesus Christ showed what true religion was. He served, he cared, he looked out for others. It wasn't to be promoted or to be looked at and revered, but that's what they wanted. They do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. It goes through these titles that we have to be careful of. Understanding there's one teacher, there's one Father. He goes through this. Verse 12, as he mentioned this, and whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Verse 13, we begin with the first woe. There's a number of these woes that are listed here. I think there's 8 of them. We see verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. So now he's not specifically talking. He's talking with the multitudes and disciples, but you start to picture these scribes and Pharisees just kind of worming their way through the crowd, probably passing, oh, he did this. And oh, this miracle wasn't really, he lied about this. Whatever they were trying to stir things up, he now is calling them out in the crowd. So they're there. Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Each one of these keeps building on the other ones. For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. This word pretense means for a show. For a show you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. You see into the next woe, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much of a son of hell as yourselves. This word, Gehenna, the grave. You think of what that outcome was. Wasn't profitable. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides. Well, I mentioned Christ called a spade a spade. These were not name calling. These were not false name calling. Here he was painting this picture, and you think of someone who's blind. Do you ever put them as your guide? You think of going to see the Grand Canyon or somewhere. Hey, put the blind guy as my guide. Are you nuts? That's what he calls them. Woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. Whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Starts going in this game they played of swearing. And, well, you know, I swear by the gold. This one means more. Christ, your word is to be your word. And he calls them out even more. Verse 17, fools and blind. Verse 19, fools and blind. They're playing these games of which was more important. Instead, you tell the truth every single time. And he addresses that from verses 16 through 22. We see in the end of verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 23 is often the one that's used the most. And it's hard to imagine. I've even heard people try to twist this to say you don't tithe. Well, you read the whole verse, usually helps to see the truth. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. The weightier matters of the law were being neglected. A whole sermon in itself, or probably a series of sermons, as we've gone through some of that in the past, of justice, mercy, and faith. Those were not to be left out. They definitely weren't to be at the bottom end of importance. They were to be at the top end of importance, and tithing was not to be undone either. It was to be done, all of them. But they were not professing it. Verse 24, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They weren't seeing the big picture. They weren't following God's laws. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of extortion and self-indulgence. This word also means unrighteousness. They were full of extortion and unrighteousness. Verse 26, blind. You think they had eye issues? Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. You know, you get the taste of chapter 23. No, Christ, what do you really think? Is there any mistake that how the scribes and Pharisees actually were? For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Here we see now what is added to hypocrisy, which is part of it, the big part of hypocrisy, acting the part. But what was acting the part really doing? Lawlessness. There was no keeping of God's law. This word lawlessness, also translated iniquity, they were not part of it. Oh, you just got a little bit of this in you. They were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. This word is Strong's number 458. 458. Turn just over the page, Matthew 24, verse 12. It's the same word that's used here. We often quote Matthew 24, 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Lawlessness will abound. The love of many will grow cold. You also put in your notes 1 John 3, verse 4, which gives us the definition of sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. The word transgression Again, that lawlessness. This word in the Greek means not the absence of law. It's not the absence of law, but the violation of law. As we see in Matthew 23:28, they were full of lawlessness. They weren't keeping God's law. Verse 29, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Who was their father? He answers it in the next verse, verse 33. Serpents, brood of vipers. There's one serpent talked about in the scripture. And we think of why I often wonder if this word is used here, because while he's speaking this, if he's seeing them slithering through the multitude, whether he's passing out gossip and rumors and trying to stir up the crowd. And you just picture, as he keeps saying, woe to you, scribe. You almost picture him pointing and looking at someone in the crowd who he knows, they're a scribe and Pharisee, and telling them here, serpents, brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. This brood of vipers, this attitude that was there that he was calling out and reminding them, he was not doing this to name call. You think of, at the heart of this, repent. You can change. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? This word again for Gehenna. The answer, repent. That's how the sins are forgiven. I wonder if anyone was in there among the Pharisees and they're, you know what? That's exactly right. I do put on the show. Christ wouldn't have said it if there wasn't maybe some reminder, hope that there could have been someone to repent. And he calls them out on it. Verse 34, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. They would scourge and persecute Saul, who would become Paul later. When we think of others who were killed, those sent out, and hear all these prophets say, oh, we wouldn't have done that. And here they kill the greatest prophet of all, Jesus Christ. This attitude that was there, and Christ reminding them, you're serpents. You're a brood of vipers. This reminder, as he goes through in verse 35, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Baracha, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. He goes from the first righteous individual, Abel, murdered, to the last in the Old Testament. Second Chronicles was the last book of the Old Testament in chronological order, and you think of that as it went in. Second Chronicles 24, verses 20 through 21 is a reference to this Zechariah being killed. And as he goes through this reminder to them, and how he even ends it in verse 36, assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Throughout this entire chapter, Jesus Christ reprimands the scribes and Pharisees, reminds us all this attitude is not to be desired. And this care and concern of, I just want to gather everyone together that are faithful. They're being neglected. But as it says, they were not willing. The scribes and Pharisees did not keep God's laws. They were hypocrites. Over and over, we see in the scripture, this chapter alone mentions it at least 9 to 10 times. They would say one thing and they did another. They say for you to obey. Christ says you should do what they say, obey. But they disobeyed. You think one of the biggest examples, don't murder. But how many prophets through the ages did they kill? Don't murder, but they were working on how do we kill Jesus Christ. They didn't do what they said. It's important to understand when those false accusations are hurled. Good to know who you're dealing with. When they start to use phrases that's not what the Bible says. You believe the Jews kept the law perfectly? That's not what Christ said. You think about those scribes and Pharisees. Brings us to the next point as we think about knowing our audience, knowing who you're dealing with, even how you answer. It changes when you know someone's really wanting to know and you're turning to them with them in the Bible, or someone who will quote a verse, all right, let's turn there, and you start to go through it. Well, no, what about this verse? And, well, can we finish explaining this verse? Oh, so you really don't want to know. You just want to keep twisting more scripture instead of dealing with what the Bible says. Knowing your audience is vitally important as you think about this topic. Leads us in then to digging into the Bible. So how do you do it? How do you dig into the Bible? Many, will have the attitude, you just tell me what to believe. Tell me our doctors. Let me just hear them, and then I'll believe whatever you say. We see that a lot in the world. Hopefully we don't see it in the church. No, we're to be proving it. How do you explain it? That's why at the last sermon, at the end, I gave you the verses that we'd go through. We're going to go through the first one of those. And to think, well, how would you go through it? I've gone through multiple Bible studies and sermons. I'll reference a couple of them. I'm not trying to repeat the same content there. But we went through tools for Bible study in 2014. We went through using the tools for Bible study in 2016. Those both on the public site. There's another one that was more of an application of that even led up to it from November 2nd, 2013, that we went through true teachers. How do you know? Knowing, how do you know a true teacher from a false one? We went through a lot, and that is on the members' site. I did not make that public because there are several names as I went to review that. Even another individual that's out there that's starting to proclaim certain months coming up and certain things that will take place. And in that sermon, I went through his track record and declared and showed through the scripture. I didn't tell it. God shows he's a false prophet. And so it is on the members' only site. That reminder, but these same attitudes, these same digging, and how do you prove it? It's not just, well, he says this. What does the Bible say? So we looked at some of those topics through the years. Where do you begin? When you begin to study a section of scripture, you know, say a relative, someone comes up and says, we're going to look at in Galatians, here are these verses, and this does away with the law. How would you answer that? Where do you go from that? Oh, I know everything, and let me tell you. Let me think about that. I think the first area is you're starting to dig into the topic is prayer. Praying to God for his direction. Praying that you're not misled. Asking for God's help to see his truth. You think, well, that's a basic one. But sometimes we can forget the basic. I remember in the 1995, an individual who mentioned that their prayers, they were studying these new truths, and I put that in quotation marks because it wasn't new. But as they were going through this, their specific prayer, they said, was help me to understand the new teaching. I thought, what? You want to make sure you're understanding God's word. That's where the truth is. And they were sucked into those new teachings, but they didn't ask for God's direction. Help me not to be misled. Help me to dig into your word. So we think of that first important one of prayer. Never leave that out of the equation. Second of all, some of these you can kind of put in different orders as you dig into different topics. But usually the next one that's most important is context. You know, go to the scripture. You also find out a lot about the individual when they're quoting something. You say, well, where is that? Let's turn to it. And they'll, oh, I don't know. I'm not sure where that's at. I'm like, well, maybe your memory is good or maybe it's not, but I want to read the verse right in front of me and I'm not taking your word on how you quote it. And if they don't even know where the verse is, you're like, okay, we got a little bit of a warning here. Let's look it up because maybe it's not even the way they're saying it. So the context, the importance again of go to the scripture. Let's get out the Bible. And you also will find out if they're like, oh, I don't want to turn to the Bible. Okay, we got problems. I'm not just taking your word and what you say you're quoting. What does the Bible say? What's the verse? And to look at the context before and after that verse for the context. Thirdly, we look at the translations. If you're only looking at modern translations, you will have problems. We'll look at some of that today, but even there's not a perfect translation out there. There's some that I rely on more than others, but that you compare it. There's sometimes you read it and like that. Is that what the Bible actually says? And you compare it between some. I know in the 90s, the NIV was pushed a lot. Yeah, I remember going out and buying one. It was pushed so much. Oh, this is the best translation out there. And then when you dug in and found out, no, it wasn't. It was one of the worst ones. And it is starting to move up on the list. Dan Dowd gave a good Bible study on translations. I'm still trying to either play that one in both congregations or give one similar to it and use his handout. But NIV, I was surprised when I looked at the handout because the NIV's almost up to halfway on the spectrum of not being too bad. But then you look at it closely, it's just because there's so many more modern translations that are garbage that it's moving it up the list and making it look good. It's not any better than it was back in the 90s. And so you've got to be careful of some of those modern translations. The fourth principle as you look at it is the word meanings, definitions. You get into what does this word mean and where is it found other places in the scriptures? And you're looking up the Greek and the Hebrew. I've mentioned this before. Esort is still one of my favorites. First of all, it's free, but even for a little bit, you can pay for certain word dictionaries that are well worth it, other study aids that are there. But I think one of the things I love most about Esword is you can look up the King James and it'll have KJV and then it'll have a plus sign. The plus just means the Strong's numbers are after each word or after each phrase. And so then you can look up the Greek word, and that's why I'll mention it during sermons when I mention a word, so you can look up the definition on your own. But then I love where I can word search that Greek word or Hebrew word and type it in, and it will show me everywhere else that word is found. I love that. There's so much to that. And it's so much easier than the way it used to be. So again, the word meanings, definitions. The fifth one is comparing it to the rest of the scriptures. Does it change something else that's found throughout the Bible? Comparing it to the rest of the scriptures. Look up the word everywhere in the Bible, as I mentioned earlier. I mentioned this before. I still remember in 94, I was over in Jordan. I was thinking about this last night, and I remember the correspondence course, but the concordance. I mean, those things were thick. I mean, they had to be this thick, big book. But it had every single word. When you would look up a word, it would have it listed. And I was thinking, I took that all the way to Jordan. I was thinking, man, my luggage must have been heavy. But it was worth it because I still remember when they brought out the Sabbath is done away. And I remember getting back that night or sometime through that week and getting out that concordance and going through and looking up Sabbath and Sabbaths and typing them up or looking down the list. And I'm a list person, so I loved writing it out by hand. And all right, here's this verse, every place it shows, and then going to the verse, looking it up. And I still remember an individual there that, you know, asked, well, what are you doing? And I said, well, if the Sabbath is done away, I should be able to find every place in the scripture where Sabbath is listed and to find the place where it shows the Sabbath is no longer needed. And his reply was, well, you're not going to find it there. What? You're not going to find it in the Bible. We got big problems. But that was, again, well, you're going to find in this 30-page document from this guy who doesn't know squat. Maybe that's not the way they phrased it, but that's the way I would. Well, what about the Bible? Well, let's not dig into the Bible. Oh, let's not dig into truth. We think of that importance of looking up, comparing it to where it falls other places in the Bible. We looked at that a number of years ago with witness. People will misuse the word witness. And, well, where is it used everywhere else in the Bible? And you realize what those contexts were and where it was and what the true meaning is. Again, it was a fun study that, again, brings these same components out. So this fifth one, compare it to the rest of the scriptures. Sixth and the final one, I put this last because it can be a good source, but also you have to be careful of it. The sixth one of these is commentaries. They're not always reliable, especially when you're dealing with certain doctrines. They'll throw in, well, this clearly is the Trinity, and this is twisting of what it actually says. Commentaries will have great historical, and there'll be other places that really give a good feel of what the verse is talking of. But again, you have to be careful with commentaries. So when it comes to history, they're very helpful. But when it comes to doctrine, you have to be very careful with it. So that brings us to the first question and the first set of verses that I gave you last Sabbath. So we look at this first question and what is really behind it. First question, as you look at what's been used and will still be used and still is to this day. Holy days are done away. They are legalistic feast days. This is from one of those books that I mentioned, some of the same things that we saw in the 90s. Holy days are done away. They are legalistic feast days. As I shared last week, I still don't understand how God's holy days can be called legalistic, but you can take Christmas and Easter, which you're supposed to keep, and they're not legalistic. Well, that's something I would call hypocrisy. So it's not what the Bible says, but this is what they'll say. This was going to a book that we used to have for many years ago that was entitled Easter is Pagan booklet that we used to have. This is the one that they were quoting from as we put the truth in there. Here's the scripture. Here are the showing references to those individuals who kept God's holy days. In that list of scriptures, Acts 2 verse 1, where you see the day of Pentecost, Acts 12 verse 3, chapter 20 verse 6, chapter 18 verse 21, and then you see 1 Corinthians 5 verses 7 and 8, 1 Corinthians 5 verses 7 and 8, Acts 20 verse 16, and 1 Corinthians 16 verse 8. There's many more. These were just a few that were listed in that publication. The other one I was thinking of as well is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 26, where we see Christ institute the New Testament Passover. He does not institute the New Testament Easter. We think of this importance, these scriptures that do show Christ, the apostles, kept God's holy days. But this statement that's made in the book after these correct verses are listed, just to kind of give you a feel, here's how the twisting will become. Do you notice what wording they use? And we'll look at the verse they quote. It says, by checking these verses, the ones I just referenced, there is not the slightest intimation that Jesus, the early apostles, or the converted Gentile Christians observed these holy days. Excuse me? Acts 2:1, they're at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit's given. You're not at Pentecost for any other reason but to keep Pentecost. Well, they twist it, they'll go through, but each of these, again, that are mentioned, it continues in this quote, the only exception might be Acts 18, verse 21. So let's turn to Acts 18, 21. It is not the only exception. We see them throughout the scripture. Acts 18 and verse 21. This one just amazes me. Acts 18, verse 21. Let me read the rest of this quote, then we'll read the important verse. The only exception might be Acts 18, 21. And obviously, Paul was not there referring to keeping a legalistic feast, but simply about reaching Jerusalem in time to proclaim the liberating gospel to those in Judaic bondage from all over the known world who would be assembling for the observance of that feast at that particular time. I go back to the quote here in the middle again. Obviously, Paul was not there referring to keeping a legalistic feast. There's that word again, legalistic feast. Obviously. These often get thrown in a lot. Clearly, this is what the verse says. Obviously. Well, clearly he misread the verse. Acts 18, verse 21. But took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. I don't know how much more clear you can be. I must, by all means, keep this coming feast. It's the Feast of Tabernacles he's referring to. Think of this attitude. And they say, oh, he wasn't keeping the feast. It just said right there, he's keeping the feast. But people will twist when they don't want to understand what the scripture says. It says further in this quote, still referring to these holy days being done away with in these verses, then he'll come back to what this verse is we're going to look at. People ignore the fact that this same apostle Paul wrote a letter to some others who were confused about legalism, specifically stating it to them. And then he quotes Galatians chapter 4. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4 verses 8 through 11. What that verses I quoted last time, this will be the one we get through today. God willing. Galatians 4, verses 8 through 11, we'll read here the quote before I start explaining it, or we start looking at it. Verse 8, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. This was one of the most popular sections of verses that was turned to. And the explanation is God's Sabbath and holy days are weak and beggarly elements. And Paul is explaining here that they were observing days, which is clearly the Sabbath, and months. You start looking at months of keeping God's holy days and those specific days in there, and seasons and years. Well, first of all, we don't keep months. You see some of that error right there, but you think, all right, well, is that what's being referred to? We want to be honest. We're not, well, we got to twist this to what we want. What does this section of scripture say? So we start to go through that list after obviously starting with the prayer and asking God for God's help through it to understand his truth. The emphasis, what does this section mean? I want to know what God's word is saying on this subject. We then look at the context. We see already as it starts off, sometimes you start reading through verse 8, and they'll read it quickly. Let's just get to the part of, you know, they observe days and months and season and years, and they're just weak and beggarly elements. Well, what's the context? Who's being referred to? Who is this being addressed to? Verse 8, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served by those which by nature are not gods. when you did not know God. The reference here, as we'll see in other places as well, he's referring to Gentiles. This is not the Jews. This emphasis, when you did not know God, these Gentiles, not Jews, is being referenced. It's important to know the audience that's being talked to. Go back to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. The whole book of Galatians would be a good one, and a whole series on Bible study going through them, which we won't go through, but we'll try to hit the highlights as we hit what this epistle of Galatians is talking about. Galatians 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Multiple churches here. Galatia was not a city or a town. It was a region. It was in Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today, more towards close to the middle, but a little bit north of the middle of that area, where this area of Galatia. So these number of churches, doesn't say how many here, but we see the churches of Galatia. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul evidently hadn't gotten the memo that the Holy Spirit was left out in the Trinity, because there is no memo, it's not in the Bible. But another fun one of a great point of just, hey, have you noticed that Paul, in all of his letters and epistles, never once greets anyone from the Holy Spirit? Well, because it's not a person. It's a power. It's the power of God in Jesus Christ. So he greets them, verse 4, who gave himself, referring to Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Sometimes even in the church, I've encountered people who think, well, you know, the present age is not that bad. We're pretty decent overall. You think Paul addressing here, this was written, Galatians, in the around 52 to 58 AD. It's important to know those general guidelines. There's not a specific date we know exactly. Very likely it could have been written over a little span of time. But we know it was written in that time frame, 52 to 58 AD. Important to know because the temple is still there in Jerusalem. The temple, as you think of, wasn't destroyed until 70 AD, so you still had animal sacrifices. You still had priestly duties that were being done. Some of these things that are being referenced later in this book and others. So you think of this time period, 52 to 58, as he calls it, this present evil age. I wonder what Paul would think of our age now. You think, oh, wow, this is a lot better than what we went through. Or would he say, wow, it is progressing worse than I ever imagined? You start thinking, sometimes we look at things through our lens, and you think, well, it's not that bad. I was thinking about it this week, or this past week, and someone made the comment, you know, you know, we're getting sick and tired of masks. Well, yeah, we're getting tired of them here or there. But you think, is it really that big a deal? In God's kingdom, as we're going to come up and see different people who gave their lives, you're going to talk to Isaiah and, boy, I really had it bad back in 2020. And really, what'd you go through? I had to wear a mask. What did you go through? Well, I got sawn in half. I got crucified upside down. You have other individuals who went, yeah, mask must have been pretty rough. Or you think, well, hey, maybe we don't have it too bad yet. So you think of this present evil age that he refers to and how much more we've seen it progress through the years as we come, or close to 2,000 years since that time. In verse 6, we start to again see this context. Verse 6, I marvel that you are turned away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you that we have preached you, let him be accursed. That gospel is the same one that Jesus Christ preached. We looked at it a number of weeks ago in Mark 1, where he went out to preach to repent. Repent and turn back to God. There's more to that gospel message, but that's where it begins. You've got to be in line with God. Repent of your sins and come back. Turn to God. And that message of what God's kingdom is, and what we look forward to, what we long for, that this world does not have the answers. But this reminder, same gospel that Christ preached and that Paul was preaching, wasn't any different, but they were already turning away from that gospel. Again, talking to the Gentiles, these churches in Revelation or in Galatia area. Starts to then go through Paul's call to be an apostle, verses 11 through 17. We then see him going to Jerusalem, this emphasis that it wasn't some individual who appointed him, it was God who appointed him through Jesus Christ to this position. And we see in verses 18 through 24. And he brings us into chapter 2. And he brings up some of those principles that go back to the book of Acts, chapter 2 here in Galatians, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. We see this reference here in verse 2, referring to the conference of 49 AD, the Jerusalem conference that we see back in Acts 15, specifically dealing with adult circumcision. Was it required for Gentiles? We think of this council that he's going through, and this was a huge deal, that circumcision was no longer needed, was no longer required. We see in verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. False brethren that would accuse, would bring in heresy. Things that they had to counter. Verse 5, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Kept preaching God's true gospel. It goes back to Jesus Christ. And before, verse 6, we see as this principle's renewed, but from those who seem to be something, love that phrase, from those who seem to be something, do you seem to be something? Whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcised, so here we see the gospel of the Gentiles, had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. We think of Paul primarily went to the Gentiles, not exclusively. We see him go to synagogues, and when they preached God's gospel, it wasn't too, well, here's the gospel to the Jews, and here's the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, which group are we talking to? It was the same. We think of Paul primarily went to the Gentiles, and it wasn't divided. It wasn't two different gospels, messages. Peter primarily went to those circumcised, the tribes of Israel. Verse 8, for he who worked effectively in Peter, capital H, Jesus Christ, for the apostleship to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. God helped both Paul and Peter in that preaching. Opened up doors as never before. Goes through those others that were there with them. We then see into verse 11. Verse 11 through 14, it continues with these issues that, you know, sometimes we can look over. The Jews were eating with Gentiles. It was forbidden. Jews were not to even associate, let alone have a meal with a Gentile. It was a sin in the Jewish mind. Not in the Bible. You won't find a single verse that says it's a sin. It does talk about how you don't mix with those who aren't trying to follow God. But you see it throughout the Old Testament. You see Gentiles that were allowed, foreigner from another country, and they wanted to follow God. They were made a part of the nation. They weren't, well, you know, you have your own area. You're not going to be a part of us. We see they were to be included. And so we see God's preaching of the gospel that went, and how deeply seated this issue was. We looked at it in Acts when we were looking at Paul, maybe Saul, that sermon before he became Paul, and how deep this issue was, that Peter comes back after seeing this vision and saying, God's allowing the gospel to go to the Gentiles, and they're being called. And where he had to explain to those others that 31 AD, those same miracles we had with God's Holy Spirit coming in us, that now it's being opened to the Gentiles, and those same miracles occurred to them. And it was such a foreign idea of, wow, God is preaching to the Gentiles. So much so that Peter wasn't eating with the Gentiles whenever some of the Jews were around. And Paul calls them out on it. It wasn't just him, as we see. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy, again, coming back to this Jewish behavior, that you don't eat with a Gentile. It affected them, even how they were thinking. Peter would later repent and, I shouldn't have done it. We make mistakes. The important thing is to repent when those mistakes take place. We then see throughout this section that the law does not forgive sin. It comes to the heart of the matter, because the Jews, their primary thinking was you had to be circumcised to even keep the law. And if you weren't circumcised, you could never keep the law. And that somehow this became so perverted that it would save you, make you become a people that could be forgiven. Why they didn't think they needed Christ. And what Paul, again, addresses, we see here, dropping down to verse 20 and 21, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul basically summarizes salvation in a nutshell. Think of this importance and what it is. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Another word for this, in vain. Christ died for nothing. How perverted this thought was, that God's law could somehow forgive you. It would bring you righteousness. No. Only our sins being forgiven through Christ's sacrifice. That's what brings us to righteousness. Not understanding what justification is. Paul, again, addressing this throughout much of Galatians, throughout this book. We see in verses chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, justification by faith. And then the curse of the law. People love these verses. The law is a curse. Is that what it says? Verse 10, chapter 3, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. What is the curse? Think about the curse. We'll see it later on here. But ultimately, this curse that we'll see later in verse 13, you sin, you die. The curse is when you break God's law, there's the death penalty. only Christ can forgive the sin. We've never taught in the church and never will in God's true church that you can, you know, you sin, and well, if you keep 10 Sabbaths holy in a row, then that will finally forgive that one sin. No, it's only through Christ's sacrifice. But those accusations, oh, you think you're saved through the law. We've never taught that. God's word doesn't teach that. Still here in verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, and it'll begin, I think, four Old Testament quotes. The Old Testament's not that important. I don't know why Paul's quoting from it. Well, because it is important. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26 is this first quote. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Those curses. Verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law. No one is made righteous or declared righteous by the law. It's a way of life we're to be living, but it doesn't forgive sins. What the Jews, again, were getting so far removed from. But that one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident that, quote, the just shall live by faith. Quote from Habakkuk 2 verse 4. Habakkuk 2 verse 4. Verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Leviticus 18 verse 5. It's a way of life, God's law. What we live by. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Again, you sin, you die. That's the curse of the law. Christ has redeemed us. When we repent, those sins are forgiven. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ would even fulfill that. Verse that goes back to Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This promise that doesn't change as it goes through into verse 15 through 18, and the purpose of the law, which Paul keeps coming back to, it was never to save, it was never to forgive our sins. We see this section is a lot in this as well, but for the sake of time, verse 24, therefore, here's the summation of this section, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. You think about God's law, it was a tutor. It shows us, well, how can you repent? How do you know what to repent of unless you have God's law to show you? Oh, that's where I sinned. Well, I need to repent of that. Well, even there's those that, you know, sometimes come from different backgrounds, some that will come from different church groups in the world. And, you know, they feel like, wow, I've been baptized. And, you know, maybe it was when they were a baby they were baptized, or maybe even when they were older. And usually it's the stepping through and helping them see, all right, well, you had to repent of your sins for them to be forgiven. Were you following God? Did you understand the Sabbath, the holy days? No, I was keeping Sunday. I was keeping Easter. Well, how can you repent of that? You have to have God's law to show you how to repent, what to repent of. And that understanding here, again, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Doesn't say we no longer have a tutor. It says we're no longer under. We're no longer under the curse of the law. Our sins are forgiven. We're now under that salvation, that justification. We're not under the law. We still obey the law, though. It's a way of life. Then he starts to go through verse 26 into chapter 4 of God's family and a part of God's family and the family laws of how we live. So it brings us into chapter 4. And the sonship and the family of God and how important it is. Why God's law is not done away with, but it shows us how to live. Jesus Christ's sacrifice is what forgives our sin. God's law never intended to forgive sin. And so that was what again brings us to verse 8. So we look at this context. But then indeed, when you did not obey God, this understanding is these Gentiles that are mentioned here, you serve those which by nature are not gods. These demons or deities, idols, is what they were serving again, going back to what they had before. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. This word that's used here, we looked mostly here at the context, what we see before and after, as it goes through into this section. Verse 10 is often the big section that gets, you observe these days, these beggarly Sabbaths and these weak things. Is that what is being referred to? What does this word observe translate? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Well, before we get to this word observe, what are some other translations? This will kind of show, again, the warning of the modern translations. They'll be very biased with doctrine of, yeah, this is definitely doing away with God's law. And you'll see it. Here we see in the Hebrew, or in the Greek here, it is only 8 Greek words in this verse 10. 8. Kind of keep note. I should have, when we were reading them in Elkhart, there's some so lengthy, I should have kept note and added them up on my way over. New Living Translation, NLT, has this quote for verse 10. You are trying to earn favor with God by observing certain days or months or seasons or years. The phrase here, earn favor with God, isn't even in the original Greek text. But again, it's added. And quite lengthy. It gets worse, unfortunately. The Message, which is a very loose paraphrase, I'm not even sure it's used as a translation. The Message has it this way. For this is exactly what you do when you are intimidated into scrupulously observing all the traditions, taboos, and superstitions associated with special days and seasons and years. Remember, 8 words in the original Greek. The Message added 2 to 3 times that easily. A lot of conjecture put in. The Living Bible, TLB, you are trying to find favor with God by what you do or don't do on certain days or months or seasons or years. And a lot of adding in. You're finding favor, you're earning favor, but not what it says. The New Revised Standard Version, one of the better translations, you look at the New King James, none of them are perfect. Anyone who says, oh, this is the only translation, and you still try to compare it, make sure it's accurate with what it says. New Revised Standard Version, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. Good translation, observing special days. They weren't holy days, as we'll see. But then it gets us to the word here, verse 10, for observe. Strong's number 3906. If you're looking at Esort, it'll say G, 3906, tells you it's Greek, and then if it's an H, it tells you it's Hebrew. G, 3906, and it means to watch closely or observe narrowly. This word, better translated, watch, because it's found 6 other places, and all of them mention watch. So nothing wrong with observe. But when you see all the other places call it watched, well, then maybe it should be here as well. We'll turn to one of them, Mark chapter 3, verse 2. Because even you could say, well, someone could say, well, 3 of these locations even refer to the Sabbath. So clearly it's referring to keeping the Sabbath and holy days, and it's being done away with. Well, the Sabbath is around this verse or in this verse, but is that accurate? What does this word here mention? Mark 3, verse 2. We'll begin in verse 1, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand, and they watched him closely. Here are the scribes and Pharisees. They're watching, not the Sabbath, they're watching Christ closely. They're not keeping their eye on the Sabbath at all here. They're watching him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. The Jews believed healing on the Sabbath was a sin. It's nowhere mentioned in the scripture. Look at healing specifically on the Sabbath was not forbidden. You think the Lord of the Sabbath would know how to keep the Sabbath? But they were watching him. Wow, where is he going to slip? Where is he going to break our Sabbath? It had become the Jews' Sabbath for what they believed. This watching. The other ones that are mentioned, Luke chapter 6, verse 7, where again they're watching him closely on the Sabbath to see if he would do something else. How can we catch him here? I think that one as well was healing. Luke 14 and verse 1, they watched him closely to see if he would do something else on the Sabbath. Again, each of these, the same word observed that we see in Galatians is watched in these others. Luke 20, verse 20, they watched him closely, trying to trick him up in some other matter. I think that one was the one on whether you pay taxes. Who do you pay taxes to? So they were watching him closely. And the other one, the last one, is Acts 9, verse 24, dealing with Paul, who would later become Saul. They watched the gates day and night to kill him, to try to kill Saul. So they had to let him down another way. This scrupulously watching and watching to kill someone. Here we see this same word that's used back in Galatians. You watched days and months and seasons and years. It could be also translated that way. But also begs the question as it goes up to verse 9, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? The weak and beggarly elements, as people will try to say, well, the Sabbath and God's laws are weak and beggarly. All the holy days, they're weak, they're garbage. We don't want them. And that's what Paul is telling us here. What is this word here for elements? The weak and beggarly elements. This word elements here is Strong's number 4747. 4747. It's the same word that's used in verse 3. It's always helpful because then it helps. Oh, well, here it's used in verse 3. Even so, we, when we were children, before they were coming into the church, just coming in brand new, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Well, it's not the bondage of God's laws. We think of this paganism dealt with worshiping nature. They were in bondage under the elements of the world. They were to come out of that. And that's where Paul's saying, now you're going back in it. Well, what are you doing? You're getting away from what God's truth is. This word elements here, in both verse 3 and verse 9, the elements out of which all things are formed, the heavenly bodies, the fundamental principles of all art or science. Look at this word. Commentaries again. Now we get to the next step of commentaries. Again, good history. Some of those reminders of this history. The Galatians were held in bondage by those invisible imaginary gods, elementals. Elementals is becoming more and more popular even nowadays, that inhibited the elements. We think of those specific four: earth, water, air, and fire. You have Taurus, Scorpio, Aquarius, and Leo. Look at most papers. Papers are going to the wayside, but what's my horoscope? What will be my readings this week? Start to go back to the weak and beggarly elements. Start to go back to those pagan customs of earth, water, air, and fire. You know, various days and festivals were assigned to honor these imaginary deities, these demons. Is what Paul is saying. You're going back to these days. We have these same days. You look at Halloween. You look at Christmas. You look at Valentine's Day, St. Patrick's Day, Easter. You go down the list. These elemental days that dealt with earth, water, air, fire. These pagan deities, which were demons, and the worshiping of them. This reminder as they were going back, and where we see our society as they continually go back to these same customs. It's interesting you think of these superstitions as it was starting to creep back in, and it was part of their life growing up, and now it was bringing them back. And these can come in quite a bit, even in the church, if we're not careful. I've heard people that will make the statement, and, you know, maybe we've all said it at some point, but you catch yourself. I have a dictionary of superstitions I went through a number of years ago, and I didn't realize that's where that superstition came from. One of those is usually when you say, well, you know, I hope I have been feeling good this week. I have good health. And then, well, knock on wood, I'm not even going to do it. But then I've seen people, even in the church, looking for a piece of wood. Oh, there's wood. Da, 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 da. And where does that come from? That superstition and pagan practice actually goes back to tree worship. Why you had to find wood? Because you had to appease the god of wood. Well, I hope my health is still good, or whatever it was that you just said. Well, hopefully that still takes place, and knock, knock, knock. We think of that attitude. Again, sometimes we can forget about some of those. Where does that come from when we copy things in the world? And I hadn't thought of it to really put thought. Well, where does that come from? I don't want that. And people, oh, I don't mean anything by it. Then don't do it. Understanding it. That's not God's ways. We think of these pagan customs and days and festivals that were observed. Even in verse 8 again, of Galatians 4, you served those which by nature are not gods. These idols of paganism. Expositor's Bible Commentary will mention these idols of paganism is what's being referenced here. A long way from the Sabbath and holy days, as you get down to the next two verses. Even many commentaries will even mention that Galatians 4 verses 9 and 10 is often believed to refer to Leviticus 23 and 25. Where you have the holy days, and then you even get into the Jubilee year and the sabbatical year. In the Cyclopedia of Judaica, another commentary, it says about that section. It says the Jubilee year was not observed anywhere in Paul's day. I'll repeat that. The Jubilee year was not observed anywhere in Paul's day. And the sabbatical year was not observed outside Palestine. Sabbatical year was not observed outside Palestine. This historical reference shows you this is not what Paul's talking. What do you mean? They weren't even being observed then. It's not what's being referenced. And where you get into the seasons and years, you start getting into the year of the rat, the year of whatever China's on next. Well, you have these pagan festivals, these pagan deities that encompass those same days, those months, those seasons, those years that these Gentiles were starting to get back into. As you think of comparing it to the rest of the Bible, a whole other sermon you could go into, but one of those you could turn to over in Matthew 5. Many places, I love going to Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Does it match up with anywhere? You look through Acts. Acts is a great section, if you haven't done it in a while, to look up every place Sabbath or Sabbaths are. You look at the holy days that are mentioned throughout. If the Sabbath and holy days were done away, it would be huge. And it would be repeated. It would have a council of itself. Are we getting rid of these days? Is that what God's showing us? It's never mentioned. There's not a single verse that says the Sabbath and holy days are done away. You have these that try to get twisted But what was Christ's words? Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. Pretty sure last time we walked in from the garage, heaven and earth have not passed away. I'm positive. We were walking on this earth still. One jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The exact opposite of what nominal Christianity teaches. Of verse 9. If you do away with God's law, you're going to be awesome and great. But if you keep God's law, you're legalistic and pharisaical. Not what the Bible says. Not what Jesus Christ says. The exact opposite. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so. It's accountability to teach men that you break God's commandments because they're not even required anymore. Shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. God's law is still there. It still shows us the standard, how to live. It never has and never will forgive our sins. But it is to be how we live. Jesus Christ reminds us it's not done away with. He shows how it has full meaning throughout these verses of now it's not just enough, don't just murder. Now where that hatred builds up and you start hating someone, and that's where that spirit of murder comes in. We're not even lusting after another woman is where that spirit of adultery starts to creep in, and don't even look that way. Nurture and care and love your wife. As he goes through each of these throughout this Sermon on the Mount, he's not saying, hey, just don't hate someone, but hey, you can go kill them. That's just the letter of the law. We're all under the Spirit. Makes zero sense. So we think of that again as we compare it to the rest of the Bible. Nowhere does Paul say the Sabbath is done away or removed. This would have been huge. As we wrap this whole section up of Galatians, look at this summation. It is totally illogical to assume that Paul is warning Galatians not to return to the law of God, since they didn't know the law in the first place. He's not talking to Jews. He's talking to Gentiles. So that wasn't what was being referred to. Next time, God willing, we'll look at Colossians 2, verses 14 through 17. As this was another huge one. This was one that was still here to this day. That, oh, God's law is nailed to the cross. Is that what the verse is? And then, it's in Colossians. Colossians 2, verses 14 through 17. And if we also have time, we'll look at Romans 14, verses 5 through 10. Romans 14, verses 5 through 10. But again, I hope you take the time to, how would I answer it? Someone just asked you this question. Where do you put these principles of context and all these elements we looked at of how do you put them into practice? How would you explain it? Usually when you try to do it on your own, I hadn't thought of that. And you dig into it more, and it helps to plant it into your mind even more. Digging into God's word can take time, but it is fun. You look at where, I hadn't thought about that. Here's another verse that covers the same thing. Studying God's word and being excited about it is so important. Digging into the Bible is important to know the deceptions and prove what the Bible actually says. Keep digging into the Bible and have fun doing it. Now, if you take your hymnals again